And let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Tonight we are going to look at the second commandment, which is in verses 4 through 6 of Exodus 20. We'll back up and begin, though, our reading with verse 1. So Exodus 20, and beginning in verse 1, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. Our Father, we give thanks to you for your holy word and ask that by your Spirit you would bring illumination to our minds that we may have a right understanding of your word, and give us the grace to be doers of your word and not hearers only, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus 20 and beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of God. Now, in verses 3 through 6, we have two distinct commandments. These commandments are closely connected to each other, but they are two distinct commandments. The first commandment is in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment in verses 4 through 6, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, etc. Now, if you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church, you were taught that verses 3 through 6 contain only one commandment, the first commandment. The Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church number the Ten Commandments differently than we number them. In their view, the first commandment goes all the way from verses 3 to verse 6. So the prohibition of images is part of the first commandment. It's not the second commandment. Now, if that's the case, you may be wondering how they end up with 10 commandments. If they combine the first two, then why don't they only have 9 commandments? How do they end up with 10? Well, here's what they do. They take the 10th commandment and they split it in half. According to their way of numbering the commandments, the 9th commandment is, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." And the 10th commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, the point is that the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church have a different way of numbering the 10 commandments than we do. And they combined the first and the second commandments as one. We think, however, that verses 3 to 6 contain two commandments, the first commandment and the second commandment. But we also recognize that there is a connection between them. They are very closely related to each other. The first and second commandments are both about worship, and more specifically, they both forbid false worship. And so they are connected to each other in that way. Both deal with the same subject, false worship. But what I want to point out is that they deal with two different kinds of false worship. In the first commandment, it is the worship of a false god. In the second, it's the false worship of the true God. The false worship of the true God. The first commandment forbids the worship of any other god besides the true God, whose name is Jehovah or Yahweh. But the second commandment forbids the false worship of Jehovah. Particularly, it forbids the worship of Jehovah by means of images. The images in view in the second commandment are representations of Jehovah, not representations of other gods. That's dealt with in the first commandment, but rather representations of Jehovah or Yahweh, the true God. So there are two different things in view. In the first commandment, the worship of a false god. In the second commandment, the false worship of the true God. Both commandments forbid false worship, but two different kinds of false worship are in view. Now, not very few Christians recognize the second kind of false worship. Most Christians think that if worship is directed to the true God, then it must be true worship. But that's not necessarily so. For worship to be true worship, it must be both directed to the true God and by the true God. For worship to be true worship, it must be in keeping with both the first commandment and the second commandment. The true worship, or the true God, must be worshipped, and he must be worshipped in the way that he has commanded. Otherwise, it's not true worship. So both criteria have to be met in order for worship to be true worship. Now, let me try to make this more concrete by giving you a couple of examples from Scripture. A couple of examples of worship being directed to the true God, and yet it being false worship. When false worship is offered to the true God, God rejects it. Now, the first example I want to give you is from Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and this, of course, is the story of Cain and Abel. Now, Adam, it says, verse 1, Adam knew his wife, Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord. Notice to whom he's bringing this. Verse 3, Cain brought to the Lord, all capital letters, meaning in the Hebrew, it's Jehovah or Yahweh. Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So God accepted Abel's worship, but he rejected Cain's worship. That's what's meant by the Lord had no regard for Cain's offering. God rejected Cain's worship. Now, the point is that Cain and Abel worshiped the same God, but only one of them offered true worship. Cain's worship was false. Now, the reason why it was false and therefore unacceptable to God is not explicitly stated here in Genesis, but it was not accepted by God. It was rejected by God. The problem with Cain's worship was not that he had the wrong God as the object of his worship, but that he worshipped the true God in an unacceptable way. He worshipped the true God in an unacceptable way. That's why his worship was rejected by God. And that, you see, is what's in view in the second commandment. It forbids the false worship of the true God. So that's the first example, the false worship of Cain. Now, the second example of false worship that I will point out here, one that is more relevant to this particular commandment because it involves images, the second example of false worship I will point out is the worship of Israel at Mount Sinai. Israel broke the second commandment even before Moses came down from the mountain. While Moses was on the top of the mountain receiving the stone tablets, the Israelites were at the foot of the mountain making a golden calf. Now, you see this in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32 and verse 1 says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us a god who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I should point out here that in verse 1, the word God is Elohim. It could be translated as gods in the plural, but Elohim does not always mean more than one. In the beginning, Elohim made the heavens and the earth. God made the heavens and the earth. So the term can be used to refer to a single God. But again, verse 1, they come to Aaron. They say to Aaron, get up, make us a god who shall go before us. We don't know what's happened to Moses. So Aaron said to them, verse 2, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graven tool. So here's a carved image, right? He fashioned it with a graven tool and made a golden calf. And they said, this is your God. Again, Elohim could be translated plural gods. These are your gods, but I think it's better translated singular here. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, when the Israelites saw the golden calf and they said, "This is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt," they were not saying, it wasn't Jehovah who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, it was this God. But rather, they saw the golden calf as a representation of Jehovah. In other words, they were saying, "This is Jehovah who brought us up out of the land of Egypt." Now, if you have any doubts that that's what they had in mind, look at verse 5. It makes it explicitly clear. Verse 5, "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it." He built an altar before the golden calf, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, notice the words, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Jehovah." A feast to the Lord, all capital letters. It's Yahweh, it's Jehovah that's there. And so they were worshiping Yahweh, they were worshiping Jehovah by means of this golden calf, which they saw as a representation of Jehovah. Now, Aaron made an image of a calf or a bull, not because he thought Jehovah possessed the form of a bull, but rather to symbolize Jehovah's power. A bull was often used as a representation of a powerful god. It was in Egypt. Egypt had a god, and I can't ever remember the name of this god that they worshipped, but they had many gods in Egypt, but one of their gods was the god of fertility and strength, and a bull was a representation of that god. And so Aaron made a golden calf or bull, not because they thought that's what God looked like. The image was not intended to be a photographic likeness of God, but rather a symbolic representation of God's power. And he made this bull so that by means of this image, the Israelites could control God's power. The golden calf was an attempt to secure God's presence among his people and to harness and channel his power. One writer put it this way, they were attempting to walk God around on a leash. Now that, by the way, is one of the reasons why God forbade images of him. In pagan religions, people used images of their gods, and still do in pagan religions today. People use images of their gods to manipulate their gods, to channel the presence of their gods. The image becomes the embodiment of the presence of God. It becomes the instrument or the vehicle through which the god is present with the person. And the images are used, therefore, to channel the presence of their gods and to harness the power of their gods on behalf of the worshiper. And God was not about to let Israel do the same with him. He was not going to let them walk him around on a leash. Now, that's one of the reasons why God would not allow himself to be represented by images. His presence and power were not subject to the whims of his people. Now, even though the Israelites did not have images of Jehovah, the Israelites still attempted on occasion to control God's presence and power with religious objects. Now, let me give you an example of how they did this on one occasion, two occasions actually. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 4. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites used the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant which God commanded them to make and which was placed in the most holy place of the tabernacle, which was set up in Shiloh at this time. Later in Jerusalem, where the temple would be built, the ark would be in the holiest place there. During one of Israel's battles with the Philistines, they decided that they wanted to go and grab the Ark of the Covenant of God in order to secure the presence of God with them and to gain victory over the Philistines. And so it says 1 Samuel 4 and verse 1. It says, "The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.'" Somebody had the brilliant idea, "Hey, let's go to the tabernacle here in Shiloh, grab the Ark of the Covenant, that will secure his presence among us and harness his power on our behalf." Now, verse 4, "So the people sent to Shiloh brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." The Philistines saw the Ark of the Covenant as an idol. It was Israel's version of a representation of God, which secured the presence of God, harnessed the power of God, and that's exactly the way the Israelites were using the Ark of the Covenant, like an idol. So when they learned, they said that a God has come into their camp. The Philistines were afraid. They said, "A God has come into their camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, in capturing the Ark of God, of course, the Philistines thought they had defeated the God of Israel, took the Ark of the Covenant back to their pagan temple and set it up before their god, Dagon. Now, the point here, though, is that the Israelites were trying to use the Ark of the Covenant to walk God around on a leash. They thought that they could control God's presence and power by taking his Ark with them into battle, and they were obviously wrong. Now, even the Ark of God, which God himself commanded them to build, even the Ark of God had become an idol to them. They were using it in an idolatrous way. Now, later in Israel's history, the Israelites looked at the temple of God in the same way that they were looking at the Ark of the Covenant here. They believed that as long as God's temple stood in Jerusalem, the presence of God and the power of God was guaranteed to be with them and to fight on their behalf. Now, look at Jeremiah chapter 7. I'll show you a place here in Jeremiah where this is the case. The prophet Jeremiah lived at a time when the city of Jerusalem was under siege. The southern kingdom was about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And there were false prophets living in the city of Jerusalem who were saying to the Israelites, "Don't be afraid. The temple of God is here. This is the temple of the Lord. This is God's house. No foreign nation can defeat us." And God sent his prophet, Jeremiah, a true prophet, to the temple to proclaim a message to them. Look at Jeremiah 7 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house," the temple, "and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words." What were the deceptive words? "This is the temple of Yahweh, Jehovah, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." That's what the false prophets were saying to the Israelites. "Don't worry, we're going to survive this siege. We're not going to be defeated. We're not going to be destroyed." Look at verse 8. "But you trust in deceptive words to no avail." Verse 9, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." Now listen to this, verse 12. "Go now to my place that was in Shiloh." Now remember, when the tabernacle first was brought into the land of Canaan, it was not taken to Jerusalem, it was taken to Shiloh, and it was set up at Shiloh. That's where Eli the priest served God in the tabernacle at Shiloh, his two sons that were killed. Now listen to what God says here in verse 12. "Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name here, the temple in Jerusalem, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers as I did to Shiloh." So the temple of the Lord did not keep them from being defeated by their enemies. The problem was that Israel thought of the temple of God as a way of manipulating God, a way of securing God's presence and harnessing his power on their behalf. For them, the temple had become an idol, but they were obviously wrong. God's glory departed from the temple, and the temple and the city of Jerusalem were destroyed by the Babylonians. The Israelites were carried off into captivity by their enemies. But the point here is that even though they did not have images of God, they were nevertheless guilty of trying to control God, trying to manipulate him by using these other religious objects. And this is precisely how the pagan nations used images of their gods, and that's the sort of sin that is forbidden in the second commandment. So, the first commandment, to repeat this, the first commandment forbids the worship of a false god, the second, the false worship of the true God. Here's another way of stating the difference between the first and second commandments. The first commandment tells us whom we are to worship, the second, how we are to worship. In other words, the first identifies the proper object of our worship. We are to worship this God and only this God, Jehovah. The second identifies the proper mode or manner of our worship. Specifically, we must not worship Jehovah by means of images. We must not worship him through visible representations of him. So the first commandment forbids the worship of any god besides Jehovah. The second, the worship of Jehovah by means of images. God entered into this covenant with Israel at the mountain. He set Israel apart from all other nations. He consecrated them as his holy people. He demanded absolute and exclusive loyalty from them. He forbade them from worshiping him like the other nations worshiped their gods. The pagan nations that surrounded Israel worshipped their gods through visible representations of them. They made images of their gods and used those images as a means of worshiping their gods, but Israel was forbidden from doing that. They were not allowed to make any image of Jehovah at all. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, earth beneath, water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Now, you'll notice here that the second commandment has two parts. It's a twofold prohibition. The first part is in verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." The second part of the prohibition, verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." So it's a twofold prohibition. And the two parts of this prohibition qualify each other. If we look at both parts together, we can see that this is not an absolute prohibition of images regardless of their kind or purpose. It only prohibits religious images for religious use, or more accurately, images made for worship. It forbids the production of any representation of God and any use of such image in the worship of God. "You shall not make them, nor shall you bow down to them." Now, the second part of the prohibition makes it clear that the first part has in view images for worship. So it's not a prohibition of the visual arts in general, but of a particular kind of image and for a particular use. In other words, it does not forbid the cultural use of the visual arts or images, only their use as a mode or means of worship. There's nothing wrong, for example, with having a Van Gogh painting or a Monet painting hanging in your house. That's not what this commandment is about. But any image that represents God should not be made and should not be used in worship. "You shall not make them, nor shall you bow down to them." Now, of course, the ancient Israelites would have never imagined that it's okay to make images of Jehovah as long as they didn't use them in worship. It probably never would have occurred to the ancient Israelites that one could possess an image of Jehovah without it being used as an instrument of worship. They would have rightly assumed that any thought of God should evoke the worship of God. And so inevitably, an image of Jehovah would necessarily violate the second commandment. Now, I think that same argument can be used effectively against images of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know there are many Christians who think it's okay to have images of Jesus in their homes as long as they don't use those images in worship. But I don't think that argument works at all. Every thought of Christ should evoke the worship of Christ. Now let me read to you what the late Professor John Murray, an Orthodox Presbyterian minister, wrote about images of Jesus in this regard. Murray says, "The thought of Christ must in every instance be accompanied with that reverence which belongs to his worship. We cannot think of him without the apprehension of the majesty that is his. If we do not entertain the sense of his majesty, then we are guilty of impiety and we dishonor him." And so every thought of Christ should be accompanied with the appropriate reverence and worship that he deserves. Otherwise, we are dishonoring him in our thoughts. And if that's true, then any image of Jesus would necessarily be an instrument of worship. It would necessarily be a violation of the second commandment. Now, of course, the counter argument, as you well know, to this is that Jesus had a true human body that could have been depicted in an image. And the Eastern Orthodox Church, which has no relation to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, by the way, the Eastern Orthodox Church goes so far as to say that images of Jesus are not only permissible, they are necessary because of the incarnation of Christ. To reject images of Jesus, they argue, means that you don't really believe in the incarnation. That is, you don't really believe that the Son of God became human. So how do we respond to that? Well, here's how Professor John Murray responded to that accusation. "Our Lord Jesus," he said, "had a true body. He could have been photographed. A portrait could have been made of him, and if a good portrait, it would have reproduced his likeness. Without doubt, the disciples in the days of his flesh had a vivid mental image of Jesus' appearance, and they could not but have retained that recollection to the end of their days. They could never have entertained the thought of Jesus as he had sojourned with them without something of that mental image, and they could not have entertained it without adoration and worship. The very features which they remembered would have been part and parcel of their conception of him and reminiscent of what he had been to them in his humiliation and in the glory of his resurrection appearance." They saw him after his resurrection, remember? And so Murray does not deny that Jesus could have been depicted. We don't deny that either. The Reformed Church doesn't deny that either. The disciples saw him. They touched him. They knew all his physical features, and they certainly would not have been able to forget what those physical features were for the rest of their life. And so why can't we produce images of Jesus, if that's the case? Well, first of all, none of us knows what he actually looked like. We have no description of his physical features. What was the color of his eyes? What was the color of his hair? How tall was he? Was he tall? Was he thin or husky? We don't know. Now, if you see an image of Jesus with long blonde hair and bright blue eyes, you know that that is false. You know it is. But not everyone does, especially young people and children. And pictures leave an indelible impression on the mind. And that's true of virtually everyone, but especially of children. Now, how do you think Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples who actually saw Jesus and knew him and knew all of his physical features, how do you think they would react if they saw a picture of Jesus with long blonde hair and bright blue eyes? They'd probably say, "Who's that supposed to be? That's not Jesus. Somebody made that up. That's just the imagination of man. It's not a true depiction of our Savior." And so one problem with having images of Jesus is that they're false. They're necessarily false. They create a false impression in the viewer's mind, and sometimes that impression stays for many years. Now, I know that even today, when I read through the Gospels and I see the stories of Jesus walking on water or healing the sick, I can recall movies about Jesus that I saw in my childhood, and often the physical features of the actors, their gestures and mannerisms, affect the way I interpret the text. And that's not always a good thing, because what is depicted or acted out is not always or not often what the text says. It's some artist's or producer's or actor's interpretation of it. But the point is, images can form indelible impressions on the mind that are contrary to the truth. And that's something that we should avoid. Now, the last thing I want to point out, I'll bring this to a close. I had lots of other things to say about how the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ transforms the second commandment and how Christ fulfills the second commandment. And in recent months, I preached two other sermons on the second commandment, and I don't want to repeat what I said in those sermons. They're online if you want to listen to them. But I do have something else I want to point out here just in closing about the second commandment. The last thing I want to say about the second commandment is that the scope of the second commandment is much broader than the issue of images. That's the particular issue that is explicitly stated in the second commandment. No carved images, no likenesses, do not make them, don't bow down to them. But the scope of the commandment is much, much broader than that. The second commandment deals with the overall governance of worship. It has a very, very broad scope, and it deals with and regulates the worship of God in general, the overall governance of worship. The second commandment embodies a principle that we today refer to as the regulative principle of worship. In the second commandment, God proscribes certain means of worship, specifically images as a means of worship, but he also prescribes other means of worship. Now, to say that in other words, God regulates worship. God governs worship. He directs worship. God establishes worship. He's sovereign over worship. He alone has the right, the authority to establish worship. He governs it. He directs it. And he does so not merely proscriptively, but prescriptively. To prescribe something means to forbid it. To prescribe something means to require it. Now, let me remind you of something I pointed out last Sunday when we were looking at the first commandment. In every commandment, including the first, the second, the third, in every commandment of the ten, something is forbidden and something is required. When a commandment forbids a particular behavior, it requires the opposite. When it requires a behavior, it forbids the opposite. Now, the example I used last Sunday was the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. That commandment requires us to do something, honor father and mother. It forbids the opposite of that, dishonoring them. Now, the second commandment forbids us from doing something, and it requires us to do something. In every commandment, something is forbidden, something is required. The second commandment forbids us from worshiping God by certain means, and explicitly stated are images or representations of Jehovah as a means or instruments of worship. But it requires us to worship God by other means. Something is forbidden, something is required. Certain means of worship are forbidden. Other means of worship are prescribed. They are required. So God regulates worship. The principle is this. God regulates worship not merely proscriptively by telling us, don't do this, don't do that. He regulates worship prescriptively by telling us, do this, do that, telling us what to do. The question, of course, is what does God tell us to do in worship? How does God want us to worship Him? Well, He tells us how to worship Him. He tells us what to do in worship in His Word. Throughout the Bible, God tells us what He wants us to do in worship. He prescribes, He commands various acts of worship. Examples, the reading of Scripture is a public element of worship. Nehemiah 8, 1 Timothy 4, the preaching of Scripture. Again, Nehemiah 8, Luke 4, Acts 13, 15. Prayer, the singing of psalms and hymns, the sacraments. These are the acts of worship prescribed in the Holy Scripture, commanded by God. God alone chooses what we may and may not do in worship, what may and may not be done in worship. That's determined by God Himself. He alone has the right to do that. He does not leave worship up to the inventions of man, the art and imagination of man, as Paul put it in Acts 17. He doesn't leave worship up to the inventions of man, but He Himself regulates worship in His Word, by His Word. That really is the fundamental truth conveyed by the second commandment. The first tells us whom to worship, the second how. The first identifies the proper object of our worship, Jehovah. The second tells us how to worship Jehovah, not by this means, but by this means. It tells us that God not only commands us to worship Him, He tells us how to worship Him, how not to worship Him, but also how to worship Him. He doesn't leave it up to the inventions of man, but regulates worship rather by His word. And only that worship that God Himself has commanded is acceptable to Him. To worship Him contrary to the commandments, of course, is unacceptable to Him. But to worship Him by our own inventions, in addition to the way He has commanded, it is also unacceptable to Him. It, too, is false worship and unacceptable to God. We may not add to nor take away from the commandments of God regarding worship. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, Deuteronomy 12, verse 32 say the same thing. Whatever God has commanded you to do, God speaking to the Israelites, whatever I have commanded you to do in worship, do. Do all that I have commanded you, only what I have commanded you. Do not add to it, do not take away from it. That's how God regulates worship. So the second commandment forbids not only the worship of God by images, it forbids the worship of God in any way other than He has commanded in His word. In any way other than He has prescribed in His word. Westminster Confession 21, chapter 21, paragraph 1. The second commandment forbids the worship of God under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. That's what is forbidden in the second commandment. The worship of God under any visible representation, that's explicitly stated, but what is behind that and fleshed out in other areas in Scripture, any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Such worship is unacceptable to God. It is false worship, the false worship of the true God. So worship is not left to the art and imagination of man. It is established and regulated by God Himself. That's the lesson we learn from the second commandment.